The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no fuller on earth could bleach them. Then Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were conversing with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus in reply, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He hardly knew what to say. They were so terrified. Then a cloud came, casting a shadow over them. From the cloud came a voice, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone but Jesus alone with them. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them not to relate what they had seen to anyone, except when the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord.
Some of you may recall that when I moved up here in 2007, I brought with me my baby, a 2002 600cc Kawasaki Ninja. I owned a motorcycle all my life since I was 12 years old, except for when I was in seminary. And it was my baby because I put so much work into it and had so many great experiences on it. I've ridden on every paved highway west of I-25 in Colorado. With friends and sometimes by myself. But I sold it in 2010 after one of my motorcycle heroes named Andrew Trevitt was hit in the streets of Los Angeles and was paralyzed. And I was in my mid-40s and I could feel I didn't have the reaction time that I used to have and general fitness, and I finally sold it. But before that, in the early 2000s, when I was pastor of Corpus Christi in Colorado Springs, a very large parish, I discovered that I could not take a day off if I stayed in the rectory. So I began formulating this plan to start racing my motorcycle on a track. For one thing, I was becoming increasingly leery of traveling on public roads because so many people don't see you and all kinds of bad things can happen. And I've seen some bad things happen. So I pretty much swore off riding it on the public roads and just started taking it to the racetrack. And I took three racing classes from three national champions at three different tracks, and so that they could teach me how to do this thing and how you need to prepare your bike and all that kind of stuff. And I began to ride it on the racetrack in Pueblo. That was my home track. Anyway, when I was taking those classes to learn how to do this, one key thing I had to learn while doing this was counter-steering. You see, at low speeds, everyone knows that you turn a motorcycle by turning the handlebars in the direction that you want to turn. Many people believe that you turn a motorcycle at higher speeds simply by leaning the whole bike in the direction that you want to turn, and not by actually turning the handlebars. If you try it, it will work. So most people never learn the truth of what is actually going on. If you want to turn a motorcycle fast, efficiently, and with optimal control, especially at very high speeds, you have to turn the handlebars a little bit in the opposite direction of the way that you want to turn. This is called counter-steering. As the name suggests, it's also counterintuitive. So many people don't believe it, even though the physics of it have been worked out for the most part and verify the truth of this. When I was first learning this technique on the track, I had an instructor pull me over and talk to me for a while about why it didn't seem to be working for me very much. Well, because counter-steering is counterintuitive, my instinct for self-preservation had me totally stiff in my arms. It was like I was holding on for dear life. And the instructor explained to me that my stiff arms were transmitting the action of the natural bumps in the track up through the suspension, through me, and then to the handlebars, and altering my course, which made me feel like I was out of control and stiffened up that much more. He said, "You're going to have to learn to relax your arm muscles, or you will never learn this technique." And when I asked him how I was supposed to accomplish that, he said, "You're going to have to learn to trust. To let go of the outcome and trust that the bike will do what the physics say it will do." Well, it took total concentration on my part, but I was finally able to do it. And when I did, my lap times came down dramatically. And I went home less tired because I wasn't so tense all the time. It made track time fun, nearly effortless, and more productive because I could work on other techniques to go faster. We might look at what God asked Abraham to do in the first reading today as some sort of sick playing around with him. But I would invite you to look at it a different way. God was trying to teach Abraham and us through him a very important lesson, one that is quite counterintuitive. And simply put, the principle is this: do not hold on to, hoard, grasp at, keep for one's own use the grace that God gives us. Another way to put it is that we get more of what we give away. You want a better spiritual life? Give it away. Or to put it another way, share what you have with others. It will increase by you letting go of it. And now the saints will back me up on this claim. The more they let go, especially of control in their lives, the more God could use them for good in this world. I've spoken before about the importance of detachment in the spiritual life. When something becomes really, really important to us, we tend to want to hang on to it, to keep it for ourselves, to protect it, to experience it over and over again. This could be true of something material, of a situation, a relationship, or even our own lives. When we become inordinately attached to anything, we begin to make whatever that is into a god. And that was true of Peter today in the gospel. Everything that Peter cared about as a Jew was on that mountain. Moses, the representative of the law, was there. Elijah, the greatest of all the prophets, was there. The long-awaited Messiah was there. The cloud, which represented God, was there. Remember, when God led the Israelites through the desert for 40 years, the people knew that God was with them, because he appeared to them as a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. So Peter is having a mystical, literally mountaintop experience. He doesn't want it to end. He is clinging to it. So he says, "Let's build three tents, three semi-permanent structures here so that we can stay for a while because I like it here." But remember where they're headed. Jesus has a date with death in Jerusalem. That's the direction they're headed. He gives the gift of the transfiguration to the apostles, I believe, as a kind of foreshadowing of the resurrection, something that maybe they can hold on to during the crucifixion and all that surrounded that. But Peter wants to stay here in bliss and in comfort. He tries to manipulate the situation to make it last longer. He is grasping at it, clinging to it. It's like, remember Mary Magdalene, when she saw Jesus after the resurrection, he says to her, "Stop holding on to me," or "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Mary loved Jesus. That's clear. She just wanted to be with him. But God's will is that Jesus ascend back to the Father, and then the Holy Spirit will come with power to form his church. But it's hard to blame Mary Magdalene for her wishes, but she needs to be able to let go, even of Jesus, as she was able to experience him before, so that God's will could be accomplished. Now, no one doubts that Abraham loved his son, especially since he and his wife Sarah never had children until God stepped into the situation in Abraham's old age and gave them Isaac. But God gave them Isaac for a reason, and not to have as a possession. And the same for us. We love our children, as we should, but we don't own them. They were given to us as gifts, but not just to us. They are their own unique persons with something to contribute to the world because of their unique personality and gifts. So we too must let them go at times. But the same goes for our own lives. We were given gifts, but they weren't meant just for us. They are not our possessions to be used only for us. They were gifts after all. If we let them go, share them, in other words, they will come to life in the world. When Abraham was willing to let Isaac go, I mean really let him go, it was then that God could use Isaac to bring forth his chosen people from him, a people taught from the very beginning that their lives had significance only in the measure that God was able to work through them for the good of all. And this could only happen when they let go of their illusion of control in this life, of their own plans and desires, of the and let the divine musician play them, bringing forth the beautiful music of who they really were. Your life was a gift to you. Your talents and intelligence and determination were a gift. There is nothing that you have that you yourself created. So let go of them, in a certain sense. Now, by letting go, I'm not suggesting that we get rid of or refuse to have anything to do with things and situations and relationships in our own lives. That would be like me relaxing my arms on the motorcycle to the point of actually letting go of the handlebars at 160 miles an hour, which I wouldn't recommend. But that's not what's being asked. It's more of a recognition that God wants us to cooperate with him in bringing forth from our own lives that which we were made to bring to the world. That entails a certain letting go, especially of our need for control. It entails not allowing ourselves to be owned by our things. It entails admitting that my life is nothing without God, that my existence should be a cooperation between God and me.